One of the things that I didn't mention when I was talking about the Tithely app, the online giving app, in order to set up, you need to set it up using either a credit card or a debit card that has the little credit card symbol in the corner. And so if you don't have one of those, then unfortunately you won't be able to set up using this giving at this time. They're working on some other things as far as connecting directly with bank accounts and stuff, but that's not set at this time. Can you bring up, let's go one more. And there we go. We're going to be talking about Jesus, the man of power. And last week, we, at the end of the service, encouraged you to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, and perhaps consider memorizing this verse. And we want to realize, we want to affirm that in this, in the truth that's in this verse, we have the basis for all that we do here within Muir Lake Community Alliance Church and within the Christian church in general. So let's read this out loud together as that affirmation. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what this book is all about. From Genesis 1:1 right through to the end of Revelation. This book focuses on the Old Testament pointing forward to the Messiah, the New Testament being the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy and of the call that we have to live by that, and the promise that we have that this same Jesus who came once is coming again. Mark chapter 11 is a picture of Jesus that's in stark contrast to how the world often thinks of him. And we're going to see that. Hang on to that one just for a second. We're going to read the passage first, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. It is Palm Sunday, and it is a day that we remember his triumphal entry. But we're going to look farther into the chapter and take the chapter as a whole, because sometimes we take these biblical stories and we isolate them, and we don't take a look at what the scriptural writers actually did with them and where they took them. And so that's what we want to do in this passage this morning. So Mark chapter 11, beginning reading at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that had been cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, but they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they said will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests and teachers of the law and elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." That far, God's word this morning. At the time in which Jesus lived, a triumphal entry into the city was often done by a conqueror, a ruler. And if we go to the next slide, we see the picture of what that was often like. Slaves carrying looted treasure. The ruler in a situation where it's obvious that he is the king, he is grand, he is to be feared. It's a spectacle of pomp and circumstance. It's showing wealth and power and strength. Contrast that with Jesus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here's one man sitting on a donkey. Not quite the same punch. Not quite the same spectacle. Not quite the same statement of power. And yet, the people realized that there was something amazing going on. Or were hoping that something amazing was going to happen. And so they waved palm branches and they laid their coats in front of him. There was a celebration and an uproar as Jesus rode in to the city. It's a big buildup. The king is coming to the city. The king is coming in triumph. And then we get to verse 11. And basically, in Mark's account, it's an anticlimactic verse. Because they get into the city, and it's late, so everyone goes home. That's it for that day. All this pomp and circumstance, all these cheering crowds, all this anticipation, and then nothing. See, one of the things that has happened throughout history, and especially in our day and age, is we see Jesus, if we flip to the next page, this is kind of the picture that we have of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, which is an awesome picture. And it's an accurate picture, but for some, this is the sum total of who Jesus is, this kind, gentle figure. Who looks after the needy and who might be able to help someone sometime in some way. But we see something very different in this chapter. Go to the next slide. See, one of the things that we see happen here now is that Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple to his followers. This Jesus who rode in as the king in Jerusalem now pronounces judgment on the temple. And if we see on the next slide, we see that it is a very active judgment. Now you need to stop and think about this. Can you imagine a little bit about what it would have been like? And at Passover time especially, it meant that there were Jews, Israelites coming from far and wide, from nations all around, people who had traveled days, weeks, maybe even months to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And one of the things that happened was sacrifices, because they were following, they were obeying the laws of the Old Testament, which said that sacrifice needed to be made for sin at the temple. And because they were coming from so far away, they couldn't bring their own, often they couldn't afford to bring their own sacrifices with them. The journey would have just been too far. And so there were those who had made a business of selling lambs and doves and sacrifices there. They were also money changers, so somebody had come from Greece and they were now exchanging whatever the coinage of Greece was for the Roman coinage that was acceptable in Jerusalem. And everybody was taking their cut and everybody was taking their piece, and there were people who were gouging the travelers. A lamb that sold for a small amount of money a month before now cost 3 or 4 or 5 times as much as the normal price of that lamb, just because they could get away with it. And those who were doing the selling were Jewish. They were people who should have had a heart of compassion for those who were traveling and who would have been doing all they could to help the travelers with their sacrifices, but they didn't. And that's why Jesus comes in and overturns the tables and calls them thieves and robbers. Because they saw a spiritual place as a monetary opportunity. This place was to be a house of prayer, and yet they were using it in a way that desecrated what was going on. And so as this happens, we just see Jesus in this incredibly powerful way. Now, as they were on the way to the temple that morning, there was this little thing that happened where there was a fig tree along the way, and Jesus curses the fig tree, and the scripture tells us that it wasn't even the season for figs. And so we go, well, why did he do that? What was happening? But we're going to see how this ties in with God's power to judge and to control. It also ties into verses 22 and 23 when Jesus talks about this mount. In verses 22 and 23, we see this. It says, have faith in God, Jesus says. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw it into the sea. Now, often that verse is interpreted as Jesus teaching that if we pray for a mountain to be moved, then the mountain is going to be moved. Maybe. Maybe. But they were heading for a place called the Temple Mount. The place where the temple was called a mount or a mountain. The question that some would be asking is Jesus' authority. Is Jesus here claiming authority even over the mountain and the temple? The only person who can pronounce judgment on the temple is the one who is over the temple. And so Jesus here is putting some pieces together, and we're going to talk about them a little more, but I just want you to be aware of them at this point. That there are some things going on here that tie together sometimes in ways that we don't think about, or we don't really understand. And so Jesus then demonstrated that he had his judgment on the temple, but that he also had authority over the temple to his followers. Jesus is claiming to be God by doing and saying things that only God has the authority to do. Only God can clean out the temple. and say, you're doing this wrong. This is my house. This is God's house. Only God has the authority to do that. The key for us is that Jesus entered into the conflict to stand for truth, which ultimately leads to the cross. You see, Jesus knew that this was a part of the journey towards the cross, and that in that, there had to be a picture painted of who he was and the authority that he had, and the fact that the temple and the place of authority of the temple, the place of sacrifice in the temple, that was going to be lost, that was going to be changed. That was no longer going to be the way into relationship with God. And so he's talking about a destruction here that's more than just a physical destruction, but it's a spiritual destruction. The destruction of the temple means also the destruction of the sacrificial law and the need for those sacrifices as representations of a forgiveness of sin. Because the great sacrifice is going to come, the great sacrifice is going to happen. Matthew chapter 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Here in this place, as we see Jesus exercising that authority, it's so important to understand that Jesus had authority before he rose, as well as after he rose from the dead. Jesus already had this kind of authority. And so when he went to the cross, it was a willing journey to the cross. It was a cross where he laid down his authority so that he would die for our sins. And then we would have the opportunity to confess that sin and be forgiven of our sin. See, Jesus demonstrated he had authority over the temple. And that authority then was going to translate into his death and resurrection. Thirdly, we see here that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in faith and to forgive. Verse 24 and 25 says this, "Therefore I tell you that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you." So we're going to go back to how these verses tie in and tie together with some of the earlier stuff. If you're ever reading Scripture and you're pretty sure you've come to something important, but you're not sure how it all connects and fits together, welcome to Following Jesus. This book is just hard sometimes. Oops. This book is full of truth that's all connected together. But the prophets and the apostles wrote this as guided by the Holy Spirit, and we all have the opportunity to be led by the Spirit as we're guided through this, but we don't always understand it fully. Now, the basics are pretty clear and straightforward. And if we take the time to work at it, to think about it, to pray it through, most of it is pretty straightforward. The difficulty is that sometimes it's not only hard to understand, but once we do understand it, it's hard to do. In this chapter, verse 17 is a key verse. "And he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" You see, when we talk about the whole area of prayer, for the Israelites, for the disciples, when Jesus was talking about prayer, the temple was an absolutely key and crucial place. We know and we understand that prayer is something that can and should happen anywhere and everywhere and at any time. We can do it first thing in the morning when we get up in our homes. We can do it while we're driving our cars, preferably not with our eyes closed. We can do it at the table, whether we're in our home or in our restaurant. We can do it with a friend, praying for a friend. We can do it silently. We can do it out loud. We can do it in so many ways and so many places. But in the nation of Israel, really true prayer was very strictly connected into the temple. Yes, people could pray, but there was something about praying in the temple that was crucial and powerful. Prayer and the temple are inseparable. The story of Daniel, when Daniel was in captivity thousands of miles from Jerusalem, he writes this in Psalm 18, verse 6. He says this, "In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice." See, God was seen as dwelling in the temple. It goes right back to the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. When the Ark of the Covenant was there with them, when they moved the temple from place to place, and there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that they followed and that they guided, that guided them. It was seen as God's presence, a sign of God's presence in the temple. When you read the story of the dedication of the temple after Solomon finished building it, when you read those incredible verses giving glory to God, there's an emphasis on his presence in the temple. And so it was from the temple in the minds and hearts of the Israelites. It was from the temple that God heard them. Jesus is saying the temple's done with. The temple's no longer important. Up until this point, there have been two mentions of Jesus praying and a reference to prayer in Mark 9. This is Jesus' first teaching on prayer, and it's crucial for the disciples to know they can pray anywhere without the temple, and God will still hear them. Verses 24 and 25 are not teachings about prayer which make God a glorified vending machine to get what we want, but an assurance that God is still listening and he will still respond when the temple is no longer there. That's absolutely crucial for the disciples to understand that and for us to understand that. Prayer for them was a matter of reading Scripture or listening to Scripture and praying it back to God. Here is Jesus teaching them to believe what they pray, that God is holy and righteous and just and merciful in grace. It wasn't a matter of what they were to pray for, it was an encouragement to believe while they prayed. Prayer was to be a matter of belief, not a matter of rote, not a matter of habits. This was all crucial. And so Jesus then ties into this place, into this teaching, he also ties in the matter of forgiveness, that while you're standing there praying, if you remember something against someone, forgive them. Why? Why is this so important? Why is it in here? Without this, the teaching wouldn't have been complete. Because remember, the temple was not only seen as a place of prayer, but it was seen as the place of forgiveness. You brought your sacrifice to the temple. The priests did their work, and God forgave your sin. Yes, there was a realization by many people that this was symbolic. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that actually cleansed sin. But the temple was still the place to do this. Jesus is now saying forgiveness happens anywhere, anytime, any place. It was going to be a pattern that they were to use in dealing with other people, and it would help them to understand God's dealing with them, with us. That's the pattern that's to be there. And so Jesus, as we think of this Jesus who came as the king into Jerusalem, and we see this humble king on a donkey, he actually did more to turn the nation of Israel and its beliefs upside down than any conqueror ever did. Because he said the temple is no longer going to be the place that focuses us on God. He's changing that forever. And he's now opening it up beyond the nation of Israel to every person. As Paul says, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. male or female, free or slave, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. It's now open to everyone. Because the temple isn't the focus, God is the focus. The resurrected Jesus Christ is going to be the focus. That's so absolutely crucial to us. Beginning the last Sunday of April, we're going to go through a four-part series on forgiveness. It's really, really key for each and every one of us to not only know and understand it, but to live it. And we're going to talk about what it means for God to forgive us. We're going to talk about what it means for us to forgive ourselves. And I'm always a little hesitant when I say that, because we don't have the power to forgive our own sin. Only God can do that. But Satan can really sort of wrap the guilt around us, and how we release that and understand God's forgiveness for us. And then how we forgive one another, what that means and how crucial that is. And then on the fourth Sunday, we'll just kind of do a wrap-up and put all the pieces together. It's very, very important for us to do. But it all hinges on Jesus teaching us that the temple is done, that there's a new way coming. And then we're going to celebrate that next week on Easter as we remember his death and his resurrection. It's important that that becomes central to our way of thinking. It is one of the things we're going to talk about, but I just want to bring it to your attention and let you wrestle with it, because it can be a whole sermon in itself. When you stand praying, verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. In Matthew, in the Lord's Prayer, we have the Lord's Prayer, and then there's those verses right after the Lord's Prayer that we often don't read, where basically the same teaching happens, is that we have to forgive others in order for God to forgive us. Not because of our work. It's not the power of our forgiving others, but it's the understanding that an unforgiving heart isn't really confessing, isn't really dealing with a whole issue of sin. But we'll talk about that at a little deeper level at another time. It's a hard teaching. It's a hard teaching. Because Jesus doesn't use words like sometimes, or if you feel like it, or if the other person didn't do something too bad, or if circumstances warrant it, or any of those excuses that are often in there. None of that is in there. It's pray to forgive so that God may forgive you. Sometimes following Jesus is hard, and that's okay. Because what he did was very hard. And we need to remember that when he came in, riding on a donkey, with all those throngs of people there, Jesus knew what was coming just a few days away. I mean, think of that for a moment. He knew that that same crowd, many of those people who were in that crowd, waving palm branches, laying down coats, were going to be people who were standing in another crowd yelling, "Crucify him." Yelling, "Crucify him." He knew that. And yet he went through all of this anyhow, went through the week, moved up to that, did this teaching with the disciples and told them, "I'm setting up something better for you, for the whole world." Jesus really is, excuse me, a man of power. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Although he is gentle, he is humble, he is caring, he is the good shepherd. He is all of those things. But in those, wrapped in and around all of that, is the incredible power of Jesus, our creator and our King and our coming King. That's who he is. So what's next? Well, some next steps. If we flip to the next page. First one we see is, question we ask ourselves is, what will it take to see how critical prayer is in our relationship with God? So this is some place where you can just do a little self-evaluation, you and God having a little chat, listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say. How's my prayer life? Is the only time I pray when something goes wrong and I need help? Or is my prayer life a two-way conversation where I'm praising and listening and being guided through the power of the Spirit? Number two, be encouraged. God has flipped some tables. We serve a God of power. And he's probably flipping or needs to flip or wants to flip some tables in your life and in the situations around you. We've started praying. As soon as you confess your sin, you started that prayer relationship with God. Don't stop. Don't stop. It's not about guilt. It's about privilege. We don't pray out of guilt. We pray because we have the privilege of doing exactly that. Praying to this Jesus, this man of power, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who has created and who had a plan to bring us into eternity with him. And finally, if you have anything against anyone, pray until you have forgiven them. If it takes an hour, takes a week, takes a month, however long it takes. I've had the privilege of counseling a number of people throughout the years, and some of the situations that people have found themselves in were very horrible, very difficult situations, not of their making. And the struggle to forgive was a struggle that I don't even understand, because some of the things that have happened to other people haven't happened to me, and I'm grateful to God for that. But when they were able to get to this place, it was amazing. And so I encourage you to be prayerful in that in your own life, but also be praying for us as a congregation that as we move through this process, that we make sure that we do that. And one of the things that happens when we go through things like a journey wall and we have these conversations, there's stuff from the past comes up. There may be some things that we need to do specifically to deal with it, but forgiveness is an absolute, absolute key. And so we are going to continue to talk about that. Jesus, the man of power, when he came triumphant into Jerusalem, he was coming in to flip the nation on its ear. He didn't just flip a few tables. He flipped the whole religious system of the nation of Israel on its ear. He said, folks, the temple's done. It's now going to be destroyed. Not just figuratively, but spiritually as well. Its authority is come to an end. The reason it was put on the earth has finished. It's completed its task. Now I'm here. I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to rise again. And you will have the privilege, the opportunity to be my people for all eternity. That's the promise that we have. So the next time you read the Palm Sunday story or you see the pictures, don't think that this was just sort of a little blip in the middle of it. No, it really was a picture of power. Because Jesus, in the next week, through the flipping of the tables and through his death and resurrection, changed everything for all of humanity. And we have the privilege of receiving his gift of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for knowing that you love us and care for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as you came into Jerusalem on that day of triumph, that as you saw the people and knew where they were going, you didn't lash out to them. You didn't condemn them. But Lord, you simply carried through the task that you and the Father and the Spirit had agreed to. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to do that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to live on this earth, to die on a cross, and to rise again in power. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking the truth of this word, this book that's sometimes hard to understand, and making it clear to us when we do seek you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in our understanding to take time to listen to what you have to say, not just to what we or somebody else thinks. So, Lord, thank you for this time together this morning. We just pray that you would lead and guide in the week that is ahead. And as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, may we indeed serve you well and share the truth of the risen and coming King with those around us this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to get Leslie?